Okay. If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us with your presence on Sabbath day and every time we gather together. Thank you so much for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us with the latter rain if we are so worthy. And thank you for giving us inside information in regards to the prophetic truths in your word, because and putting a desire in our hearts to be obedient because unless we're obedient, we can't understand any of this stuff, as we're seeing now all around the world, all the Sunday keepers, and now the Ninth Hour Church has fallen off the path where they can't see things now. And so please bless them all, Father, with repentant hearts to come out of, whether they're in Babylon or in one of the sisters, you know, so please bless them and bless us as we have opportunities to share and give utterance unto them what you have declared in your word. And please bless everyone that's present today and those that are going to be listening to these recordings later. And thank you again for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. It's amazing how I can roll back and forth on this chair. You guys can't hear anything, and the cat doesn't fall off. She's on the, you know, like you got the back of the chair where you put your head, you lean back and you hit that. Well, there's a cat up on the top. Just she does it all the time. I had to put an old shirt, a thick jean shirt on it, because the chair I had before, she did the same thing, and she got, okay, she's starting to mess with me. She would claw it up. She scratched it up pretty bad. Hey. No. Don't, because I don't want to hear no nails snapping. That's a new chair. It's a blessing from the brethren. So, kitty, do I have to repeat myself? Cats, I tell you, you gotta love them. Anyway, let me get to this. As you know, this is Q&A Sabbath, and for those of you that have never been here and would like to know how to get to all these Q&As that we do, and I forgot to put last month's up on the page. So this week or next week, I'm going to put the Q&As that I do today and the Q&As that I did last month. Stop it. Get down. Okay, now I had to get her off. She's doing so. I don't know what you're doing up there, kitty, but it ain't right. So, very distracting. I don't know why all of a sudden she started doing that. But anyway, let me go to this page, see if you can see this if I go to the browser here. Oh, it wants to put that thing up again. It does it every time now. So, let me shut that off. So, if you want to get to it's called the Q&A of Sabbath Past. And so, I take all that I share today, and I just put it on a page on the website, and we've been doing that for a little while. And it's gotten to the point where, let's see, if you go to Bible Truths, yeah, you have questions, top link right there. Just click that. And see, the last time I updated it was 10/22, and which was actually for the month prior. And so I'm 2 months behind on it right now. So, but it's got, well, I'm not going to scroll down. I'll just hit the bottom. And it's 346. So we should be at 347 today, but no, we already did those. So today, let me shut this off. Wait. Where's it at? There it is. I'll put this one back on and save that for later. So we are on 352. Page 352. So let me just go back to here because there's no notes. So page 352, or not page, but it's question number 352 is it wrong to gather with the church body to eat on Sabbath? And he says, brother, when Paul was chastening the Corinthians, was he being literal when he was saying for them to not eat when gathered together for worship? Or am I misunderstanding something? If it is the case that food should not be served at the time of worship, that explains a lot when it comes to how I grew up and how churches operate today. When I was growing up Catholic, I always looked forward to the donuts and orange juice the church prepared after the Mass. Boy, I grew up Catholic too, and I never saw that. So, different neighborhood. And then he goes on, he says, then in my adult years, when my wife and I were church hopping, we were more attracted to the ones, you know, the churches, that offered meals before and or after services. Since we were lacking in money, free meals helped us a lot. My point is, the seduction of free food in a society of the broke and hungry seems to be a fantastic lure on the hook of Satan. And then he says, God bless. And so the verses that he was questioning here happens to be from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 22, and then verse 34. So that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 22, and verse 34. And this is what it says. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before him, taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? Which I'll get to in a minute. He's actually talking about the poor. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And verse 22 sticks out to me as he says, this guy goes on to say that verse 22 sticks out to me as a command. If I'm wrong, please correct me. And he's correct. Paul was rebuking them because when they partake in the Lord's Supper, they overdid it in a big way. Hey, hold on a second here. My screen just went goofy. All right, there it is. They overdid it, obviously. And so, but Jesus did not institute the Last Supper as a way to pig out, you know, each time we meet at church. It was to commune with him and make things right between the brethren. Many churches do this to this day with the large feasts after the sermon. They even have the food cooking to the point halfway through the sermon. You could smell it. And that distracts the people. Worse yet, it distracts the preacher who's trying to, you know, stay focused because Satan loves to quench the spirit. You know, this is why we have a tendency, please don't PM me unless it's an emergency during a sermon or a study, because it quenches the spirit sometimes. And I when it comes to the smelling of the food when you're preaching, I know this for a fact because I used to preach twice a month in a historic Seventh-day Adventist church many years ago. Because the preacher there was, he would go to Michigan every other week, and then I would fill in for him every other week. The kitchen was right under the pulpit in the basement, and halfway through the sermon, you could smell the food. It would waft into the church, and it was very annoying because not only could I smell it, I knew everyone I was trying to share truth with. We're smelling it. And it not only distracted them as I preached, it made them eager for me to stop preaching so they can go and eat. You know, Paul was saying they needed to eat at home before coming to church to eat. No big sin in having a church dinner once in a while, but to make it into a feast on the day of communion, not a good idea. Plus, it made the... Now, this, like... When I said I was going to get back to this, the poor people, it shamed them because they could not afford such meals. You know, like the basket they pass in the church today. The rich pour large amounts in the basket in front of the poor people, and the poor, again, are shamed. That's why whenever I preach, I say, you know, I never ask for donations, ever. You know, I never even do it online. Never done it in my life, ever. It's not going to happen. I'd rather pray, and then if the Lord's pleased with what I'm doing, he'll send the people that hear his voice, and they'll donate. But there's been a few times that I've been on different pulpits, and I always ask them, please, if you pass a plate, don't pass it. Please don't do that. It's supposed to be in the back of the church. It's supposed to be done. You know, the right hand's not supposed to, left hand's no, you know, your hand's not supposed to know what they're doing. There's no reason to advertise it. And I also ask him, please, if you got a kitchen in the basement, please don't be cooking during church. Because, you know, please don't do that. Because, and, you know, never had an issue. And yes, the Jews used to have, like out front of the synagogues, they had these large coffers that they placed the donations in. But because most people today, and especially preachers, are in it for the money, they pass the plate to forcibly remind the people to donate in their pews. They figure a captive audience, they got to go for it, right? Still, even with those coffers outside the temples, Jesus was moved to explain the scene with that poor widow, if you remember. She was dropping in a few mites. As the rich men kept dumping in large handfuls of money, one coin at a time, to make sure everybody sees them standing there forever, dropping them coins. Those that worship money are always going to find a way to flaunt it before the people, as if that money was all that would generate it on their own, with their own wisdom. And like I said earlier, you know, the Lord is the one that sets up the pauper and the prince. And so as to claim you're a self-made man means you're actually a self-made fool, because the Lord did all that, what he did for you. Or, you know, but anyway. But that's more or less the answer to that one. So number 300 and, oh, that was 352. I messed up the numbers. So here my next, I'll have to make this 353. And this question is, why don't I feel forgiven? And this one says, brother, how come at times, though we repent and seek God's forgiveness, why does it feel like we're not forgiven? Why does the guilt and the shame and the humiliation linger? Is it because the enemy wants us to question our Father's forgiveness? Is this a Jeremiah 17:9 situation where we, as faulty humans, choose to think that because we don't feel forgiven, then we must, you know, we must not be forgiven? Is the guilt, shame, and humiliation part of God's spiritual spanking even after repenting? You know, it seems to be a tactic, he says, of the enemy to get us to linger on pain rather than trusting in the word. I don't know, though. Please help. God bless. And the reference scripture, you know, Jeremiah 17:9 is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I'm assuming he must have misquoted. But he's correct. You know, we all go through this, in fact. And yes, it's very annoying. It is an attack from Satan to try to get us to doubt the promises of our Lord when it comes to his forgiveness. Notice what Jesus said to Peter 2,000 years ago. He said in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, the following. Well, this is what it says there. It says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And then Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto these until seven times, but until 70 times seven. All right? Now, even though he told Peter to forgive 70 times seven, which means to always forgive those that sin against you, you know, or us, and even though 1 John 1:9 says we are forgiven 100% once we've confessed and repent, and even though we as Christians know this stuff's in the Bible, Satan always tries to get God's people to forget all that. In fact, all the promises in the Old and the New Testament on how God is a loving Father who promises to forgive his children that confess and repent. The enemy of souls knows that when we feel guilt, we feel less effective if and when we go to help others or even pray unto the Lord for everything from a simple answer in our daily lives to a miracle, like a miraculous healing for a soul in need. This guilt and grieving brought on by Satan not only cripples our effectiveness to witness for Christ, it leads us to doubt the word of our God. And when we doubt, our faith falters, and then we truly will be less effective. And that's what he's going for. We need to always keep this in mind. And this is something the Lord gave me decades ago that works for me, and it may work for you. Satan is a liar. This is common knowledge among God's people. It's a no-brainer. We all know this. And so we need to simply ignore any suggestion from him. And we know it's from him because the Bible says otherwise. And so we need to ignore any suggestion from him or even from those that he sends to us, the people that are echoing Satan's lies. the ones that go against the promise that's in God's Word as we know it. See, there's another good reason to study your Bible every day, because if you don't know the stuff's in there, then you're going to think that it's normal to just, you know, after you sin and confess and repent, that, you know, you're never going to feel good about it. You never should, but you, the grieving and the guilt and all this other stuff is never going to go away, you'll think. And what I like to keep reminding myself when the enemy does this to me, after rebuking Satan, you know, like we should do as Christians, you know, to get him to flee, I repeat this to myself. And one of my daughters actually made a bumper sticker out of this for me. And I don't want to put it on a bumper, though, because it'll get ruined. So I still have it. But this is what I repeat to myself. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And that's what's helped me. I mean, this fallen and dying devil does this to me and to everyone I know that is serious about the walk we strive to have in Christ Jesus, because he knows we're a major threat to him and those he wants to keep in that charred trophy case. The easiest way to overcome this is to implicitly trust the promise of the Lord's forgiveness. Come on, he's God. He doesn't lie. He said you're forgiven. Well, then forget about everything else. You know, just tell Satan to shut up. I mean, when we sin, and we're going to sin, we need to confess the sin, repent of that sin, and then stand up, brush ourselves off regarding all the doubt the enemy is sending, and get back on the path as if we never sinned. Because even if the sin was a whopper, we're still forgiven if we confess and repent of it. And we have God's word on that. Anything to the contrary is nothing more than a lie from the father of lies. And you know he's going to put out some real big lies in these last days, because he knows his time is short. That's why he makes the announcement through the United Nations the other day that they want the one world government within 12 years. He doesn't know the day or the hour either, but he knows what he's looking at. He knows what's going on out there, and he knows how soon and how close everything is. And so, and yes, let me just cover this part. I mean, depending upon the sin we commit, yeah, sometimes you might have to deal with a spanking. But remember, no matter what our Father decides as a necessary punishment for our sin, if in fact one is warranted, because, you know, odds are sometimes it's not. But the thing is, well, take smoking, for example, especially if you know you're not supposed to be smoking and you continue to smoke. And you confess and repent, and you finally quit one day, but you quit in your 60s, let's say. Well, the spanking there is the end result of smoking all them years. You know, you might ask him to heal you, but hey, he told you to quit smoking 30 years ago. And so you might end up with heart disease or whatever. Cancer, well, that's easy enough to heal, you know. It's actually just an infection. And yes, we have seen many people heal the cancer. If you got any questions, let us know. But again, if there is a punishment necessary for whatever you've done, it's okay. Who cares if there's a punishment? As long as I'm on the same page with my Father once again, that's all that matters. Spanking or no spanking, if we did exactly as he said we needed to do after sinning, you know, to be cleansed, you know, the confess and repent thing, if we've done what we're supposed to do, then we are cleansed from all unrighteousness as if we never actually even committed the sin in the first place. And I can prove it. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" Nicotine's known sin, by the way. You knew you were doing wrong. You did it anyway. But he pardons it if you confess and repent, right? So who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now check out verse 19. It says, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." In other words, who can love and forgive his people like our God? He is a loving Father who delights in showing us never-ending mercy. 70 times 7, remember? He will always, in other words, he's a father. Think about this. If you did something against your dad and you asked him to forgive you, is he going to knock you upside the head and start you on fire? No. He's your dad. He loves you. But think about this. Your heavenly Father loves you a lot more than your own dad. I mean, he's always going to have compassion on us. Once we do, as he says, must be done when we sin. You know, the confession and repent thing. He has been like this for 6,000 years, in fact. And once we confess and repent of the sin, he literally forgets it, as we just learned from Micah. Or, as he said through his prophet, he's going to cast it all in the sin, all those sins in the depths of the sea. That sea of forgetfulness is depicted as a sea because mankind has sinned so many times over the last 6,000 years that it is no doubt like a massive sea of sin, but all of it, 100% of it, has been completely forgiven, but only if you confess and repent. Otherwise, your sin's not in that sea. It's still in you. There has to be a death for that sin, though. So it's either going to be you or Jesus Christ, because he's the one who died for those sins you committed, right? And so, all of it's completely forgotten and never to be brought up again because of what his Son, our Savior, and our King did on Calvary 2,000 years ago. So even if you went and backslid and went back to all your crazy ways, and you end up in hell anyway at the end of it all, you don't go to hell for the sins that you've already confessed and repented. They're literally gone. Satan's going to be the one that's going to die for those, because they've already been confessed and repented. It's the new stuff you messed up with that will, you know, like if you don't repent. So that sea of forgetfulness actually reminds me of the height of the altar of burnt offering and the mercy seat, in fact. What I mean is, his wrath is just as perfect as his mercy. It's the same height. That's why they're both at the same height. If all those sins in that sea are no longer held against mankind as promised, but all those same sins are also placed upon the scapegoat because the wages of sin is, in fact, death, so as to put a forever end to it. I mean, that scapegoat, which, as we learn by studying the sanctuary, was bearing all the sins of Israel when it was sent away onto a land not inhabited, like it says in Leviticus 16:22. And it said that way so as to illustrate how Satan will literally be bearing the guilt of all those sins which he calls all of God's people to commit throughout life during that 1,000 years. He just wanders around all those dead bodies, right? Land not inhabited. Same thing. And that uninhabited land where he wanders, he's chained. That's that chain of circumstances that Revelation talks about. And he's with all those dead victims rotting on the ground, like dung, it says in the prophecy. And what is the real name of Satan after he fell? Some think it's Satan. Some think it's Lucifer. But Lucifer was his name before he fell. You know, after it, his name was changed to Beelzebub, which means God of the dung. That's right. He's the God of all. That's why some people that get into Satanism and the occult and all, you know, they even make songs about him. Lord of the Flies. You know, I don't know if you ever heard of the Lord of the Flies. But the Lord of the Flies means, you know, where do flies usually hang out? You know, carrion, right? Waste and rotting things. And so he's eventually going to suffer for what he did, and he and all those sins with the wicked that cherish them are going to all burn up in hellfire. And so remember that. When Satan tempts you to doubt that your sin has been forgiven, he's actually tempting you to doubt what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. And so when that dying demon does this to you, just shout with the faith of an obedient Christian while standing in the name of Jesus Christ to get thee hence, Satan, and he will have no choice but to flee from you, because when speaking of the name of Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, again, just do it as it's supposed to be done. If you do it the way the Bible says, then, yeah, you're forgiven. So ignore what that dying demon says. He's wrong. I mean, come on. He's past tense. Okay, here's another one. Question number 354. Let me scroll down a little bit and finish the next. The last one is 355. So we got two questions left for today. So 354. Oh, looks like we might even stop on time. Pretty near it anyway. It says, doesn't the Bible kill non-believers like Muslims do today? And here is the email that I got. Do you have any suggestions when people discuss how the Bible discusses killing non-believers? Examples that I've experienced in the Old Testament would be like 2 Chronicles 15:13, Deuteronomy 17:1-20, or Leviticus 20:27. And I'm not going to reference those. It's just maybe I'll do it later when I put the page up. But because we all more or less know, you know, the stoning thing and all that. We know about all that. So this one says, my brother-in-law is Muslim, which is why we discuss the Quran and the Bible. Also, thank you for your sight. Wait, let me see. I grew up believing. Okay, yeah, he says, yeah, I grew up believing in the seven-year trib and the physical mark of the beast. Now that I'm reading the word more avidly, I'm realizing there was so much I was taught that was twisted truth. So amen to that. Praise God. I didn't even read that. I should have read that. I don't know. This email could be years old, so I don't. Maybe I did read it and share. Well, thank you. But anyway, the big difference here between the Bible and the Quran is those following the Quran, or Quran, however you want to say it, or Quran, how they say it, are still, I mean, the people of the Quran are still killing people today. And how they claim it's okay to kill today by using the theology of an Old Testament killing is very strange, to say the least. I mean, we stopped, they continued. In the Old Testament, yes, people died rather quickly when sin came about. But that compilation of books was set up to be the lesson book on what not to do in life. It was part of society in a big way, and everyone knew that book cover to cover, especially men, because by the time, I think it was like 12 or 13, they had their bar mitzvah, they had to recite it word for word. And this is why the apostles were so excited about a rabbi coming up to them and asking them to follow him, because everybody wanted to be, you know, teachers, because they all knew it. When Jesus came, he showed how people will still die for their sins when the end comes and the hellfire is brought upon them. So the death is still there. The only difference now is that when they sin, they have a chance to repent before hellfire ignites upon them. The grace offered today is seen in the way Jesus taught forgiveness when he walked among us 2,000 years ago. Yes, forgiveness was still offered in the Old Testament as per the sanctuary service, and any non-believer was given the option to repent as well. But people need to remember that the Bible took centuries to compile, unlike the Quran that was written by Rome in about a year. And I can prove it. It's on the site. And then they updated repeatedly, declaring that the older pages should be ignored for the newer pages. And so the newer pages have to be believed by the Muslim, but the other ones should not be believed. The Christian Bible, as it was penned in the King James, which, by the way, is the only Bible that matches the Dead Sea Scrolls to this day. And yeah, they're already now trying to make the Dead Sea Scrolls look bad. I remember when they first found them in the 60s and how they it was all the rage. Now they're trying to peck away at it because they have to destroy the Bible. But we know. Let them do what they want. It doesn't matter anymore. It's too late now. But this Bible, the King James, has never changed in either the Old or New Testament theology because the truth is eternal, wherein the lies of Rome are not eternal. And yes, some may think that the King James changed. Yeah, the only change that was made after the King James was penned and translated into English was the punctuation. And so the people that put the punctuation in actually believed in eternal life and hellfire and other, and looks like Sunday keeping too, because they changed the word from Sabbath keeping to, what was it, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4, 8, and 9, about the seventh day, the Sabbatismos thing, which means a keeping Sabbath. Oh, they changed it to the word rest, just plain rest, to make it look like they can, oh, well, we can say that Sunday. But no, if you look at the actual word rest in that verse, it comes back as Sabbatismos, which means a keeping Sabbath, a seventh-day Sabbath. So, getting back, the Bible has never changed in the Old or the New Testament. And, well, in short, people still die for their sins today, okay? Only now, and due to their own ignorance, most are not aware that they all have time to repent, which also, but don't think that now, because there's a lot of people, oh, well, you know, especially if you're a young person, don't think, yeah, I can kick back, not worry about this, you know, because, you know, I'm young. Well, if you heard what happened with the United Nations recently, don't be taking any chances now. Seriously. Now we know the final prophecy has been confirmed. We already knew about the mark. I mean, look, we got thousands of articles, but they're pushing Sunday laws all around the world already. We already know that. But this final one is there. So now we're just going to be studying and doing what we can. Brother Craig and I are working on making a chart for end time events from today forward. Really, really detailed as best we can. Hold on a second. I just lost a connection. Let's going on here? Well, wrong mouse. It could just be a flash thing. Everybody can still hear me on the stream, right? Test, test. I can't tell. I know they can hear me in the room. Okay, I'm back in the room on the stream, but the stream is still spinning. It's doing that thing. Okay, good. Thanks, Sister Natasha. Sister, or is it? It looks like, no, that's Sister Denise and Brother Warren, Sister Amber. Okay, good. You can hear me. Then why? I try to moderate the stream, and it just sits there and spins. It's like I'm not there. It's very annoying. But the text chat is still there for the stream, so that means they can hear me. So good. Yeah, it's all good. So getting back. Yeah, because all of a sudden I got this warning on the other screen saying, you fell out. So again, due to their own ignorance, there's a lot of people out there that, you know, they're unaware. They not only have time to repent, but repentance is absolute. They can actually get their sins forgiven and make it home, which also allows them time to reflect more on the love of God, to see it as that. I mean, hence the reason Luke said what he said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17:30 says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In other words, if you're committing sin and you don't know it's sin, you're not going to go to hell for it. But the minute the Lord reveals the sin to you, then you no longer have a cloak to hide under. You know it's a sin, you shouldn't do it now. All right? So in the Old Testament times, most knew about God's law and his love due to the well-known theology illustrated by the sanctuary service and how they not only pertained to daily life, they illustrated the means by which to gain eternal life. This even included non-believers who spoke about the God of Israel in fear. You know, I think of Rahab or Ruth. You know, Ruth actually became one with us. You know, she left. She was a Moabitess, a priestess. You know, a baby killer. You know, dedicating children to Chemosh. You know, killing them and throwing them in the fire. And so, anyway, that sanctuary service, as well as the truth contained therein, meant when someone openly sinned, it was done as an open act of rebellion against God due to the fact that they all knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was a deadly act to do the sin in the first place. I mean, seriously, they lived for the first 40 years. Their lives were literally wrapped around the sanctuary, because everywhere they traveled, when the Lord would tell them to set up the sanctuary, the portable one, they all camped around it. And so that was literally, you know, on their mind 24/7. And yes, they still had a chance to repent, as the lamb sacrifice confirmed. But many still refused to repent. And then they were stoned for their act of defiance, you know. I mean, you think of guys like Korah, where you know, slamming Moses every 5 minutes, saying, oh, you're always telling us that the things we're doing wrong. Well, then stop doing the things that you're doing wrong, you know, that kind of thing. But due to the defiled bread prophecy, which one of these days I'm actually going to compile and put it on the website, but there's Old Testament and New Testament reference to the defiled bread. Well, an easy way to explain the defiled bread prophecy of today is NIV, or Newly Inconsistent Version, or NASB. I don't know. I don't have one for that one. But these bogus Bibles, as I like to call them, with the thousands and thousands of verses missing and rewritten, those are the fulfillment of the defiled bread prophecy, where they're going to rewrite the Bibles to try to, you know, hide the truth from the people. You know, just like fake news. There's fake Christianity out there, or fake Jews, too. Everything is just really amazing. But due to that prophecy coming to fruition long ago, as well as the many false prophets of today on millions of pulpits who keep holding back certain Bible verses from their sermons, most people have no clue what sin really is now, let alone what God's love is all about when it comes to having them cleansed from those sins. And so our Father blesses them, all of us, with a grace period to learn of him so as to make the final decision on their own to live or to die eternally. It's up to us. That's why he says a couple of times in the Bible, why will you die? Seriously. So the bottom line is this. If they repent, they live for eternity. If they refuse to repent, they die for eternity. That, and a lot of people think, oh, well, what about living in hellfire? No, you show me a Bible verse that says that, and, you know, I'll join your church. It's just not there. As a matter of fact, I got a video about hellfire and a page about hellfire. There's a lot of twisted theology out there and verses missing. So, but that truth never changed. You know, like if you confess and repent, you're forgiven and you live. If you don't confess and repent, you're not forgiven, because now you want to die. Because if you don't ask Jesus to die for your sins, well, then you have to die, because the wages of sin is death. I mean, death, it has to be put down, because sin represents Satan. He has to die. And anybody that bows to him has to die. It has to be put down, because heaven wouldn't be heaven if this has to go up and start all over again. We're not going to deal with this again. So that truth never changed from the Old to the New Testament. I mean, I actually had this question come up more than a few times in different ways. And so when this happens, I usually just share it on my, the Q&A Sabbath, where I list hundreds of answers, as I showed earlier. I actually have answered this question in a different way, because it was asked or presented in a different manner. And that's question number 134 on the Sabbath page, Q&A of Sabbath's Past page. This one I just shared is question number 354. So, okay, the last question for this week. And it's not that long, so, okay, maybe 5 minutes. Number 355. China won't bow to Sunday laws because they're atheists. And the thing that got me here is how people said this to me about the Jews, when I was saying that the Jews are going to keep Sunday holy. And now that they are, they say, oh no, China won't do it. So this was actually a comment that was sent to me regarding China's social scoring system. And this is that thing that always keeps popping up when I go here. Let me stop it. Okay? Which I'll get to in a minute. They were commenting on this video that I made back in April of last year, right? Where the title is "Sunday Laws Are Coming Soon," and I put in parentheses, "Jews pass law to break Sabbath." Anyway, this person said in this comment, he or she said, "I don't have Facebook, but they probably do the same through YouTube comment sections. This is interesting, but not surprising about the social credit score. I've heard before, though, that people in China have been banned from things according to their credit score for a while now. I guess this is just the next step, and I agree that it'll be that way everywhere, but it's not based on Sunday worship. China is mostly an atheist country," and they put a question mark there for some reason. But my response has to be, it actually doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's atheist country or not. The government is atheist, yeah, but that doesn't mean the people are. Not only are there atheist churches, you're not going to believe this, because there's over 88 of them in America alone. There are atheist churches now popping up. And the only way I could think that this happened is Satan conned him into thinking, hey, let's keep Sunday holy just to mock those crazy Christians. Because they're actually keeping Sunday holy. Well, they have sermons and everything, but they constantly repeat. Remember what we did that last week with the two witnesses? The atheists are talking about the age of reason again, like they did back in the 1700s with the when the two witnesses were killed. And so they do this mostly in the USA, as I know. I don't know about any other nations, but I'm sure they're out there. But still, I know many Chinese people that are true Christians in China. As well, and they live, when they have church gatherings, they do it in caves or forests and stuff like that. And some of them still do it in churches, because some of the areas aren't so strict, but eventually they do become strict and they kill these Christians and burn their churches. And so, but there's going to be, there's quite a few Sunday-keeping Christians there too. So Sunday laws will come upon the Chinese people just as easy as it's going to come on anybody else. I mean, take the Jews for a prime example. That's why I made this video. We know the prophecy is sure. And so it's easy to preach this, because our God is not going to lie to us. And with that in mind, I saw no problem preaching for decades that the mark was, in fact, Sunday laws. And yes, most laughed and said it can never be true, because the Jews would never keep it, and they would have to keep it for the prophecy about the mark to be legit, if it was really ever going to go global. Well, everyone I met said the Jews keep the real Sabbath and would never agree to keep Sunday holy. But while they all laughed, I stood my ground, because I didn't write the Bible. I'm just echoing what's in there, right? So they're not getting in my face about it, they're getting in his. And so I stood my ground. And declared loudly that they're going to keep Sunday holy because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied in his word. No getting around it. So when you get time, check out this video that I put up on April 21st, because not only have the Jews been keeping Sunday holy as a political favor for the Pope since February 23rd of 2013, and I did a video on that one too, they passed a law back in April of 2017, I think it was on April 19th, making it legal to break the real Sabbath each week. This is how the mark is going to be enforced globally, in fact. They'll literally get everybody to agree to keep Sunday holy, and then once they get everybody to agree, just like what Rome did with the Jews, is it's just in the... Well, all I see that happened there was Satan was using the Jews as a satanic testing of the apostate waters, and it worked. Once they got the Jews to agree to keep the pagan Sunday Sabbath of Rome, he to keep it holy, he knew he had them. Because once they did that, well, they've been compromised. And so he's going to go after the real Sabbath. And that's exactly what he did. The basic reality in all this is Satan doesn't care how you do it, as long as you do it. Reason being is the dying God of this world knows the Bible better than any man alive, and he knows all about the seal of God that is found in the Sabbath commandment and how his invention of Sunday Sabbath is a direct mockery of that seal wherein he can claim to be a God. That's what he's always been going for. That's what got him kicked out of heaven. He wanted to be worshipped as a God. And the best way to do that is to do everything God does, but with his little twist of lies in it, right? Well, the key for God's law in the law of the land in New Jerusalem is the Ten Commandments. I mean, he doesn't need thousands of laws like you see here in America. He has the ten. And the key is the middle one, the fourth one, the Sabbath commandment, because it acknowledges it as creator. Satan does this to mock the creator God by using his own creation, and that is what he's going for here. The real Sabbath acknowledges the God of creation each week. And how does he do that? Notice commandment number four. I'm just going to read it to you. Because this reminds me of this this one nursing, well, it's not a nursing home. It's a home for, you know, retarded kids. Well, adults. I guess now the politically correct thing is call them adults because they don't like to be called kids, but I never heard one that didn't, because I used to work with them years ago, as did my wife, and they didn't care if I called them, a kid at heart or whatever. They don't really understand enough, but they can tell when the Sabbath is, like our dog here, she gets a special treat on Sabbath, the only day of the week. So even she knows something's up. If you're deaf, dumb, and blind, and dumb isn't an insult, it means you can't talk. If you're deaf, dumb, and blind, you can still keep Sabbath by just not doing the same things on that day. Now, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11 says this. Remember, I'll get back to that in a minute, but remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, like he just did, right? He created everything in 6 days. Going on, it says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in six, now he explains why. This is why he wants you to keep it holy. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Not only does the Lord declare we need to remember the Sabbath, and as a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments, that's the only prophetic statement in it that I can find. Remember the Sabbath, because he knew we would all be taught to forget it. That's why most Christians keep Sunday holy, because he knew what Rome was going to do. He spoke that, you know, through Daniel when he said that they'll think to change times and laws, and they did it. So not only does the Lord declare we need to remember the Sabbath each week because he knew the popes would be used by Satan to get everyone to forget about it, he says by keeping it, we declare him to be the God that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And this is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It forever declares it is he that created all things within 6 days, and not Satan. Because Satan can't claim, the only thing he creates is death, if you even want to call it creation. But this keeping Sabbath every week declares, without even saying a word, like I said, you could be deaf, dumb, and blind. If you keep Sabbath holy, you can literally declare just by your actions alone that you acknowledge that there is a God in heaven that created all things in 6 days, and then he rested on from his work on the Sabbath day, and me resting on this day acknowledges what he did during that week for me, because he created me too. When mankind bows to Satan and keeps his so-called Sabbath holy on Sunday instead of bowing in obedience to the God that created all that is seen and unseen, then Satan is successful in mocking God by using his own created people. And that poor soul who bows to Sunday laws is forever damned for obeying Satan, because that's when the mark is enforced, obviously, over and even beforehand. Well, there's the winking thing, too, though, we talked about earlier, so some people don't even, like, if you don't know it's wrong to keep Sunday holy, the Lord's not going to hold it against you until the mark's enforced, because when that loud cry goes forth, everybody's going to have absolute understanding from the old to the young. They're going to know, without a doubt, how we explain it. It's going to be crystal clear. They're going to have no doubt. And so, when Satan, when mankind bows to Satan and keeps his so-called Sabbath holy, instead of bowing to the Creator and, you know, and keeping his day holy, then Satan is successful in mocking God by using Christians. And then that Christian ends up, who bows to Sunday laws, is going to be forever damned for obeying Satan over the God that actually created them, created the heavens, created the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And so I hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.
The grace and peace which spirit does in me.
Praise the Lord. That was nice. If you can kneel, we shall finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for blessing us on this Sabbath day with this changing of the showbread that you do and you have been doing for thousands of years for your people. Thank you for blessing us with a heart deep inside that wants to please you and make you smile, because we know we can never really give you anything other than our love and obedience. And so we want to do that because you've done so much for us. Thank you for making your hand so obvious. Even in the dry times, even in the times that we don't seem to see things, we can look in your word, and that's got plenty of amazing things and truths that we can even acknowledge to this day. Thank you for that never-changing word, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Please bless us in the remainder of this Sabbath day. Bless everyone that was in attendance today. Bless everyone on our prayer list, all the prayer requests that were put in the room, and all those that are in desperate need of salvation. Father, we have many in our families and on our prayer list. Please bless them, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers and blessing us with the latter rain if we are worthy. And we offer this in the name of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.